Matthew 21 from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Thanks, Paul. I want you to imagine something as we begin. I want you to imagine that you're driving along on the motorway, or you're being driven along on the motorway. There's a few of you in the car. And the car starts just playing up, starts to give you some issues, starts sputtering to a halt here and there. It's sounding really awful. It's something seriously wrong. Okay, we need to get this scene to. We need to get this car fixed. We don't know what's going on, but someone needs to sort it out. So as you're sort of carrying along in the, you know, slow lane, you know, waiting for the next exit, someone in the car looks up nearby places where you can go and get the car checked out. Brings up a whole list of things on Google, different garages, various different distances away from where you are. And there's one place that looks brilliant, actually. Straight away you notice it because it's the design of the logo is just quite eye-catching. And you click on it because you notice, oh, it's at the next junction. It's really, really close by. This would be brilliant. If this was a place we could go, then actually very close by. So you click on it. You see the website. It's brilliantly designed. It's very, very clear what they do and who they are. And it's attractive to look at. And there's different sort of tire logos down here and company car manufacturers' logos over here. And you realize, oh, they specialize in this car. They're experts in this car. They say they have all the parts ready. They have everything ready. You know, we wouldn't have to wait for them to bring a part in from Europe or something like that. It's brilliant. They have a cafe. There's free refills at the cafe. They have a soft play. That's, oh, brilliant. The kids will have something to do. And so you carry on. You splutter on along the remaining yards, and you take that next turning, and you manage just to get up to this place. It's really close to the motorway. It's so conveniently located. And in the flesh, it looks amazing, even better than it looked on the website. And you're just so relieved. We've got here. It's okay. That worked out very well. We had issues. Somewhere was right there. It's going to be all right. And as you pull in, somebody comes out, very friendly, very smart, and like genuinely friendly, not fake friendly, you know. And they're the liaison officer. Apparently everybody that comes along gets somebody that's going to look out for them. And they welcome you and they say, okay, thank you very much. Okay, to have your details and stuff like that. Okay, come this way. Here's the soft play for the kids and the kids love it. Here's the lounge. And you go and sit in the lounge and you're given a coffee and you think, wow, this worked out very well. And you hang around for a little bit and, you know, maybe an hour and a half or so goes by. And it really does fly by. And then your personal liaison officer comes back in and says, oh, your car's, they're finished with your car. Oh, brilliant. So, you know, get one more little refill in the takeaway cup to take away with you. Go and drag the children out of the soft play. And you go back and your car is there waiting for you, and it looks spotless. They've just cleaned and polished every millimeter of it, and it looks like it could be in a showroom. It looks amazing. You open up the doors to get the kids in, and everything is just spotless, and all the crumbs and all the takeaways and all the wrappers and things like that, it's all gone. It looks amazing. And you think, this is very, very good. So anyway, the family's ready to set off. You go back and think, okay, let's settle up the bill. You talk to your liaison officer, and they start to go through the things. Well, the coffee is free, and the soft play is also complimentary. It's a small cost for labor for the liaison officer, the small cost for labor when it comes to the cleaning, and inside and outside. And it comes to, and they quote the price, and it's actually very, very cheap. But then you think, oh, wait, what about the engine? So, yeah, we didn't know what to do with that. Our mechanics had a look, and they just gave it a bit of a wash. But isn't it shiny? And if you've been in a situation, if you were in a situation like that, you'd be a bit annoyed, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, I had a lovely time in the lounge, and I had the coffee, and the kids had a great time in the soft play, and you were very cheap and easy to find, but actually, the only reason I ever come to a garage is so that you fix my car. And the one thing I needed you to do, it seems you cannot do. The one thing you really need, I think you'd be justified in being annoyed, wouldn't you? The one thing you're supposed to do as a garage is fix my car, and you've given me all this other stuff, but actually I don't need any of that. I didn't want any of that. None of that is why I came here. And well, if this is all you can do as a garage, you might as well just close up shop, because you're not doing what you need to do. There's a little bit of that in the temple here, in Jesus' talking about the temple here. It's a little bit like what he finds here. It's something that, from the outside, looks very exciting. Looks like it's doing what it should do. There's a buzz about it. But actually, as he gets closer, he realizes the one thing it's supposed to be doing, it is not doing. And so in our passage tonight, we're going to see Jesus coming to the temple and effectively retiring the temple. And with it, effectively retiring the system of religiosity that it's sort of propping up. And in its place, he speaks of the effectiveness and the change-making power of a sincere faith. So you've got this old, fruitless temple being sort of retired, and a focus being put on true, sincere faith. That's what we see happening in this passage. As we go through chapter 21 over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see some of these themes repeating. We're going to see themes of fruitfulness kind of coming and going, intertwining with other themes. We're going to see themes of the identity and authority of Jesus intertwining with these things. So actually tonight, I'm going to be focusing on the temple stories. So verses 12 to 13, and then verses 18 to 22. But actually verses 14 to 16, I'm going to pick up next week. But we're going to see a lot of these themes intertwining over the next couple of weeks, actually. So tonight, very simple, we're going to hear the story, and then we're going to learn the lessons. That's what we're going to aim to do. So I'm just going to go through the passage from the top to the bottom, just try to keep, you know, going there, keep looking at the verses when I mentioned them, and if you zone out, then just try to land with a verse and come back into it like that. But we're just going to hear the story and then try to think of some lessons for ourselves. So first of all, just the story, Jesus in the temple. I think Matthew intends for us to see this as being closely following from the Jerusalem entrance. If we look at other Gospels, we'll see that there was a short break, maybe about a day in between his arrival and him going to the temple. So we haven't got Jesus coming in and marching all the way up with the same crowd, with all the palm branches. He doesn't come all the way. As he goes to the temple, he's on his own, actually. He hasn't led this procession of cheering crowds all the way to the temple. There's been a break. He stops. The crowd kind of go to all the different places where they're setting up. They set up their tents on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which is what people tended to do around Passover when the city was so full. Everything kind of calms down a little bit. After a day or so, Jesus goes up to the temple. And this is a big moment for any Jew to go up to the Jerusalem temple. And it's a big moment for Jesus. And it's just a big moment, partly just because of the significance of the building that he's going to. It would have been a hugely impressive building. After having been initially rebuilt back in the time of sort of Ezra and the return from Ezra exile, this building, this temple, Jerusalem temple, had been really significantly built up and made amazing by Herod the Great just a couple of generations before. History remembers, if you look up Herod the Great, he's remembered as the great builder. Because he did loads of big building projects around Jerusalem. His own palace got some good attention. But the temple got some real attention, and it was really impressive, to the point where it was sort of challenging Solomon's temple for glory. One contemporary writer said of the time, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." It was the beautiful building. And if you're an ordinary Galilean, you just live in a shack most of the time. In your village, there's no one building that's higher than like shoulder height, basically. Not quite. But it's all small. Nothing gets, above a few feet. And then you come into Jerusalem and you feel like you're walking into the heart of the kingdom of the one true God. It's all high walls and impressive carvings. It's a wonder to behold. And actually, so much would have been going on in the courtyards of the temple. You wouldn't have just been walking in, some churches, some cathedrals you walk into, and it's very impressive architecturally, but there's nothing really going on. There's stained glass windows and there's these big spires, but if you just shouted, it would just be, and that'd be it. To walk into the temple is to walk into the bustling, heaving, exciting heart of Jewish culture, Jewish politics to an extent, Jewish religion, obviously. And we don't really have a modern-day equivalent now because we have all sorts of different types of power in our culture, don't we? Soft power and hard power. We have political centres and we have financial centres and cultural centres. And even just in London, you look around London, there's no one building that represents the centre for all these different forms of power, is there? There's Westminster, there's Canary Wharf, there's the City, there's the West End. All these different forms of power kind of scattered, have their own different edifices, their own different buildings. For the Jews, the temple represented everything. Cultural power. The significance of being a Jew who is in relationship with the one true God. It's all here. And the Romans allowed for the Jews to have quite a lot of autonomy when it came to their own rule. So actually the law that was implemented by the scribes and the religious leaders, actually that's politics as well. Because as it comes to the social policy that people are living under, this is the center. So whether it's cultural identity or political identity or religious identity or just plain identity, this is the heart of who you are as a Jew. It's huge. And your pilgrimage to this place would have felt like a highlight moment of your life every time you came in. It's that one place that made you feel like it's okay to be a Jew. We might not be what we used to be, but this temple represents the fact that it's okay because the other nations don't have God. They don't have the one true creator God. We do. And as I come into this place, I'm at the heart of what it means to be a Jew and everything's all right. So long as this is here and I can engage with it and I can be part of what's happening here. Jesus would have been here before as a child. We know that, don't we? But as he comes in this time, he's coming in for a very specific purpose. He's not just coming in to take the sights, to look at the high spires and stand under the stained glass windows. He's coming in with a very deliberate plan in mind. Verse 1. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." We know from other gospels that Jesus came and did this. He planned to do this. He deliberately came prepared to do this. This isn't Jesus just walking in, "I'll just have a nice wander around the temple. What? What's going on? Rah!" That's not what's happening. He knows exactly what's happening. He comes deliberately intending to make a statement here. And actually, people debate, you know, how big a scale was this? I mean, was there no security? Did no one do anything about it? There is a temple guard. So we know this wasn't an enormous scale event, because if we go to the book of Acts, you see anytime there's any kind of unsettled kind of a riot or anything like that in the temple guard come down on it hard, very quickly. So I don't think we have an image here of Jesus running down every corridor, just this table, and birds here, and coins there, and everyone, what's going on? It's not complete chaos. It's a targeted, focused statement, probably in just one corner of maybe the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles. It's big and it's public enough for people to notice it and for those right there to think, what is going on, and to hear his statement and to notice his actions. But I think it's likely that if you were on the other side of the courtyard, you might not necessarily have known what was happening. The point is, it's very deliberate, and it's quite meticulous by Jesus, actually. He doesn't want to cause a riot at this point. He's very much, throughout the Gospels, completely in control of how high or low his profile is and what's being said about him and what he wants people to say about him. And this is another example of that. So it's not huge, but it's significant. But you might think, well, why? Why does he do this? What's his issue here with the traders? I think sometimes we can look at these, at the language, and we can say, you've made it a den of robbers, and we can think, oh, it was because they were all really corrupt. You know, they were kind of bringing people into the temple and then sort of all sneakily being like, you give me this money and then I'll take mine and I'll thank you very much. But actually, commentators don't all think that. We don't know that that was the case. A lot of this stuff is totally legitimate. People would travel in from far and wide, and they couldn't be expected to bring those animals with them a lot of the time. And so the pigeon sellers were providing a legitimate service to people. So the problem is not that people were selling pigeons. It's more likely that it's a problem that they were doing it in the temple. Similarly, with the money changers, we saw back in chapter 17 that Jesus was willing to pay the temple tax. You remember when Peter was challenged on it? Does your teacher, does your Lord pay the tax? And he answers quite sort of unthinkingly, maybe. And Jesus says, so as not to cause offense, we will pay the tax. So we know Jesus doesn't have an issue with the tax themselves. I think what's likely is where this is taking place, because this is inside the temple. Apparently this had happened fairly recently, that the lenders, the traders, had been outside the temple grounds and had recently been moved inside by the Pharisees, by the chief and the temple leaders. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's making a deliberate statement in opposition to what the leaders of the temple have done, the decision that they've made to bring commercial activity into what is supposed to be a place reserved for worship and for prayer. Supposed to have a clear purpose. And here it is not being used for that purpose. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So it looks great from the outside, the temple. It's this same exciting, bustling hub of the Jewish faith. But as Jesus gets closer and he gets right to the heart of it, you see him not commending them, but actually effectively condemning them. And in a few chapters, he's going to speak about the judgment of this temple. It was the beautiful building of the whole region. It was this bustling hive of activity. But if it's not doing the one thing it was meant to be doing, then it's all worthless. And we really know that's what's going on when we see this kind of these actions of Jesus alongside the enacted picture that he gives with the fig tree. So as I said, we're going to skip over verses 14 to 16 for the moment. Go with me to verse 17. The following day after the temple events, so Jesus leaves and he goes and stays in Bethany, which is just on the outskirts. And it says he camps out there. That's what normal people would have done during Passover. You go and camp just outside and you come in for the events of Passover. Jesus goes out to Bethany. The next day, verse 18, he comes back in the morning and it starts off saying that he is hungry. Verse 18, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. The first thing to notice here is the fact that Jesus is hungry. The story is framed by the fact that Jesus has a need and he is looking for something to provide for that need. We could say this shows his real humanity, and yeah, we could, yeah. But I think the main thing is that he's not just looking for a fig tree for no reason. He's looking for a fig tree, or he's looking for something that will give him food. You don't go to a garage just for a day out. You go because you need your car fixed. Jesus is going to a fig tree because he's looking for food. And he goes to this particular fig tree because it has leaves on it. Other gospels mention that it wasn't the time for figs. It wasn't the season. But the way fig trees work, apparently, I'm no expert, but just from the commentaries, if it's in full leaf, it's got leaves everywhere, then the fruit is either to be found or it is very, very close to being found, in a sense that it should be imminent. So if you see a fig tree with loads of leaves, it's perfectly reasonable to expect fruit as well. So if you're, you know, out of season, you're looking around, most fig trees don't have leaves on them, that one does. That one might have figs. So it's perfectly reasonable for a hungry man who's wanting to provide for his hunger to see a leafy fig tree and think, that will provide me with food. Jesus goes, verse 18, sees a fig tree by the wayside. He goes to it and finds nothing on it but leaves. Nothing on it but leaves. It looks good from a distance. It looks like it's going to do the job that Jesus needs for it to do in that moment from a distance. There's leaves. Where there's leaves, there's fruit. But upon close examination, it's found to all be a show. It's actually not doing the one thing it needs to be doing to justify its existence as a fig tree is give figs. It's not a leaf tree, it's a fig tree. It's not giving figs. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And it's sudden. It's straight away. That's what the disciples pick up on. Notice verse 20. The disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? It's the at once that they're marveled at. They've seen fig trees wither before, but this is something that would have normally taken months or years or whatever, and it's bang, it's gone, it's dead. How did it happen at once? And Jesus, as he responds, he wants to teach about something here. As the disciples ask about it, Jesus' reply in these verses, it emphasizes dramatic results, doesn't it? There's a real theme of dramatic results here. Verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, as impressive as that was, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Jesus seems to want to get across this broad point. Astonishing results come about through faith. He wants to emphasize astonishing results coming about here. The instant dying of the fig tree, the moving of a mountain are dramatic things to have as a result of something. And he wants to focus people on faith. And it's a contrast to the temple. Remember the temple? It looks so good on the outside. There's no result. It's so impressive and everyone's so excited and everyone's so drawn and there's no fruit. And then he says, do you want to see real fruit? You want to see real dramatic results? Actually, what causes that is something very small, very simple. Faith. Something barely noticed. Something you often can't even see, if you want. A small thing, but it produces this great fruit, these dramatic results. Do you see the contrast? Looks so good. No result. Great results. Looks like nothing. There's no results in the temple. It's buzzing hub, you know, many aspects of Jewish life, and yet it's not doing the thing it's supposed to be doing. No results in terms of prayer. In terms of the Jewish people just having a center for worship in their own relationship with God. No fruit, no results in terms of just being the place of mediation between a whole nation that is seeking to live for God and God himself. That's the purpose of the temple. is to be that place where the wrong come and are made right through the sacrifices. And they learn more about God and they continue in their walk with God and they grow in their own relationship with him. And this temple has not doing that anymore. It stopped doing that long ago. And so Jesus effectively retires it here. The symbolic clearing of the traders and this enacted picture with the fig tree. And Jesus makes it very clear here that if you are someone who seeks to follow God and is looking for results, if you want fruit in that search, the temple is no longer the way for you to be focusing your energy if you want to do that. Something different is happening now. Something new is happening now. It's no longer about temple worship, but about faith. Verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll have dramatic results. Verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, we instinctively look at those verses and think of it as a transaction, don't we? Be honest. We often look at that and be like, ooh, how much faith do I have to move a mountain? I think that's our instinct. But do you realize how quickly we turn what Jesus is saying? Jesus is emphasizing the results as a result of something small. Faith is so easily not seen as significant compared to religiosity. And religiosity is the way by which we all think this is how to get results. This is how to do great things for God, is through our efforts and our building. And that's the history of religion, isn't it? And then we look at a verse like this and we see something that says, we'll move mountains if we have faith. And we start to think, oh, how do I get that faith? How do I do that faith? And do you see how we gate this verse and we do the exact same thing again? We make it about how much faith we have, about how much faith we could have, so that we can do the great feats. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is wanting to say. The point here is about the great results coming from something small and insignificant, something that is not reliant on your efforts, actually, but about where you trust and where your focus is in terms of your energies for God. So it's not a transactional deal. I mean, it's the same thing when we go back through, there's other parts of Matthew that we've done over the last few weeks where Jesus has spoken about prayer and about what God will do when you pray and things like that. So revisit some of those old things because it's a whole big picture and I don't want to dive into it too much. But the point is, it's not a transaction. Jesus is comparing fruitless religion and powerfully effective faith. And often when he's talking about effective faith and dramatic results, he's actually talking not necessarily just about this life. Often as Christians, we sort of think, I've been promised results, where are the results, God? And we forget about the kingdom that is to come. And we act like if we're not getting results here, the results don't exist. But the most dramatic results are the ones that are happening in the kingdom. But we're so small-minded that we just want to see something now. So that's the basic story. The emphasis of verse 22 is not for us to think, I can get whatever I want so long as I just manage to do this faith thing right. Actually, it's to make us just see the incredible, incredible way in which God uses a tiny, insignificant, quiet faith in something greater than the person that has it. And so what we see in this passage is we see Jesus retiring this emblem of the old fruitless religion. And he speaks instead to the effective, powerfully change-making significance of a sincere faith. It's worth mentioning that as Jesus, you know, speaks against the temple, as he speaks against Judaism here, he's not just denouncing all of the Old Testament with it. As we saw earlier in Matthew, he said he hasn't come to abolish the law, he's come to fulfill it. So he doesn't come to say, and he says, forget all of that, that was all nonsense, a new thing. No. But he is the true trajectory that the Old Testament was always going on. And the Jewish religion had gone off. And so Jesus retires that and focuses it back on himself. So that's the basic story. I think we get that, okay, don't we? Basic thing that happens here. So having heard the story, let's just briefly, as we finish, just learn the lessons or seek to learn the lessons. I think given the broad things that we've seen here, Jesus is is judging here. He's retiring. The impressive but ultimately fruitless religion. And he's emphasizing the effectiveness of genuine faith. I think that brings up two challenges for us. And these are the two things I want us to learn from this passage I have on the screen. This is what we should be aiming to do as a church and as individuals. First of all, forget fantastic feats for Jesus. It's so easy to fall into the trap that the people that built the temple kind of fell into. And it's the history of religion throughout the centuries, isn't it? The sense of, we believe in a God, we believe there is this thing, and so what can I do for him or for her or whoever it is that people believe in? I can build this great thing, I can accomplish this great feat, and actually, it's not just the big buildings and the impressive, you know, kind of spires and things like that. Actually, there's plenty of missionaries throughout the ages that went out and were utterly reckless, going out to the middle of nowhere, literally killing their own children through disease and all sorts of things because they wanted to be the great pioneering missionaries that went out and did all this kind of stuff. It's a little bit like that garage that has excellent customer service, a very comfy lounge, free refills and a soft play, but can't fix your car. And God is gracious. God works through people that, you know, go off on one and do things wrong. God is constantly gracious. But he's talking about what we should be focusing on as individuals and as a church as well. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but, you know, as we come out of the COVID lockdown and we get to relaunch things, and as we embark on a building project, let's stop and let's check ourselves. How much are we in danger of aiming for fantastic feats as Gunnersbury Baptist Church? We want this building to be this. And we want the ministries that fill it to be this. How much do we have that sense of we're going to do something for God and it's going to be amazing? We should never assume that we don't have that instinct in us as a body of people. And as individuals as well, we see these verses about faith and about having faith that does these things, and we want to say, right, that's for me to step up to. I don't know about you, but that's my instinctive reading of these things, because ultimately I am somebody who wants to do fantastic feats for God. I'm somebody that thinks, right, my religiosity in this way, and I don't call it religiosity because, you know, that's other religions, right? But actually, I have my pride in this, and I have my status in this, and I have my sense, it's okay because I do this, and I do that, and I do that. And we suddenly start to think, actually, it's about what I do for God. And we build up these edifices that think, this is where my identity and in my relationship with God is. And it's fig leaves. It might look great from the outside. An example of this is prayer. There's two, you know, there's it's a balance, isn't it, with prayer. But imagine if, you know, the church, we get to the point where things are buzzing here again after the building project, and we've got this ministry on, and everything's exciting. But we never really pray. Because it just feels like the easiest thing to not do. We plan loads. We move the chairs around all the time. There's always meetings going on and there's people coming and going. There's so many books you could buy and blogs you could read about church leaders designing their church to bring in those who are unchurched. It's not that hard to turn a place into feeling like it's buzzing and it's happening and everybody's coming in. And it's not that hard to do. You know what seems to be hard for us to do is to just make time to pray together. Because it seems so small. But when we have this new building project, how much time are we going to spend together in this in this building, just praying together? And I don't want us to take it too far, because we can be legalistic and religious in a wrong way with prayer as well. We don't pray enough. I've always said we don't pray enough. I pray no one else seems to want to join me, that's not helpful. That's the opposite end of the scale, isn't it? So we need to watch ourselves, because we're so tempted to just fade into one way or another, making it about me and what I do for God, my fantastic feats for Jesus. And what we should be looking on instead, what we should be focusing on, is this quiet faith in Jesus. Not just as individuals, as a community as well. We focus ourselves and we focus each other on someone so much greater than us. Faith is not about your faith. It's about where your faith is placed, isn't it? You know, I've said this before. You could have two people sitting down on the same bench. One person could sit down absolutely certain that that bench was going to hold them. The other one could sit down hesitantly. Think, oh, I don't know. If they both sit down, it doesn't really matter. The fact is the bench holds them regardless. It's not about how much they believe in it. It's about the bench itself. So often we make our faith in Jesus about how close do I feel and what am I doing for him? And we forget, it's not about what we're doing for him. It's about him. And as Jesus speaks about the temple here, he's saying all of these great feats and all of this effort and all of this impressive stuff, and there's no results. But if you focus just on that simple thing of faith in me, the most dramatic results will come. When God lets us see some of those results in this lifetime, that's a mercy, that's an amazing gift. We're not entitled to that. But we see passages in the Bible that talk about the angels rejoicing when one lost soul turns to God. When one person who's destined for destruction is saved from that and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. These are mountains being moved. And people might not even see it happen. We thought at the beginning about a garage with all of the amazing stuff on the outside, but it can't fix your car. Let's revisit that little story. Imagine you're chatting to someone and you tell them the story about what happened. They say, oh, there's a brilliant little place. And it's right near there. It's not always easy to find, actually. It's a little bit down a little side alley. There's no big signs necessarily. It's just one person, but he's an absolute genius. And he'll sort your car out in about 5 minutes. I think as a church, it'd be very easy for us to think about the fantastic feats that we can do for God. But actually, we just want to be the little guy with a spanner that's just really good at doing what matters, don't we? We don't need to be an impressive building. We don't need to be an impressive community that everybody speaks well of. Actually, if we're doing our job, it's likely that people won't speak well of us. But we want to be people that have a faith in the Lord Jesus, and we encourage each other in that, and we care about each other's faith in the Lord Jesus. We challenge each other on that. We ask each other about that. Because it's not about what we do, but it's about who we're looking at, who we're focused on, who we worship. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you just settle the lessons of this passage into our hearts. I'm sorry, Father, if there's anything that I've got wrong in this or anything that I've said that's not been right. Pray that your Spirit would correct where necessary. For all of us, Father, we pray that you would instruct us, you would guide us. Sharpen our focus on you. Sharpen our focus on the Lord Jesus. And grow us in our love for him, our knowledge of him. We pray in his name. Amen.